But regardless of how your week has been, let's just take the next couple of moments just to reflect, just to give him honor, to thank him just for the things that we both recognize and the things we have yet to recognize that he has done this week. And so let's do this. Let's set our hearts around the word out of Psalm 65 today. This is going to be our call to worship. It's going to be verses 1 through 13. And what's so interesting about this psalm is that it really just, unashamedly proclaims just the deeds of God on this earth, both in our lives, but also in creation and the way that he is always provider and sustainer. And so Psalm 65, starting in verse 1, it'll be on the screen as well. It says this: "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow, and the hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." Lord, this morning, we thank you just for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you as we look at creation. Lord, the ways that you had just revealed yourself in every square inch of what we see. So just as the psalmist here called out to the God of his salvation, Lord, we call to you today. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you do answer us by awesome deeds with righteousness. Lord, flood our hearts with the reality of the gospel applied to us today. Lord, remind us of your mercy and your goodness to us. Thank you for being ever present with your people today. And Lord, so we sing to you, we remember your mercies and your loving kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Let's sing this together.
What love could remember no wrongs we have? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into the sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Hey. What patience would wait as we constantly know what Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Let's sing us out. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Darkness, new air. what riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood in the death we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more, so much more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Since they are many, his mercy is more. Yeah. Praise the Lord. A chorus again. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins they are many, his mercy is more.
Stronger than darkness,
in darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
You came from heaven's throne. Sing us out,
the Lamb of God in my place. Your blood poured out, my sin erased. It was my death, you died. I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. The Savior lives. Lamb of God.
Church, hear the word of the Lord this morning from Luke chapter 18. Verse 9 says, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Church, let's take a minute just to reflect on that. Let's take a moment just to seek the Lord. Ask Him for areas in your life to where you can humble yourselves before Him, because you will be either way, right? But let us make the choice to humble ourselves before the Lord, to ask Him to reveal any sin in our life, that we may quickly confess and run to Him and repent and turn from our ways, knowing that He is good and gracious. So can we just take a moment to seek the Lord right where you're at?
fear my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
We look to you this morning, Lord.
Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in his holy sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by him at such a cost. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to a sight. When he comes at last. He will hold me fast.
Darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew and hear my cry for mercy. Were you to count,
were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone.
I will wait for you.
I will wait for you. I will wait for you on your word. I will rely. I will wait for you. Surely wait for you till my soul is satisfied. So put your come, now he has come to make the way. And God himself has paid the price that all who trust in him today.
Lord, this morning we exalt ourselves under your mighty hand. Lord, may we never, Lord, think too highly of ourselves, but instead think highly of our Creator, to think highly of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, who has done the work completely to save us. Lord, I pray that you would just, Lord, keep our hearts humble towards you. Lord, keep our hearts soft toward the things of you. Lord, I pray that you would just, Lord, just scoop away just the callousness that so easily just besets our hearts. Lord, make us tender and humble toward the things of you. Lord, stir up our love, Lord, for the things that you love. Lord, give us patience just to simply wait upon you. Lord, to not get distracted just by the things of the world. Lord, may your love truly be our delight, Jesus. Can we sing that chorus one more time? I will wait for you. On your word, I will rely. Make this your prayer to the Lord this morning.
I will wait for you. I will wait for you on your word. I will rely. I will wait for you. Surely wait for you till my soul is satisfied.
Let's sing that again.
I will wait for you. I will wait for you. On your word, I will rely. I will wait for you, surely wait for you, till my soul is satisfied.
We love you, Jesus. Thank you for meeting with us today. I pray that you would just speak clearly and powerfully through your word today by your Spirit. Lord, we are listening to what you have to say to us. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Bibleville, you can be dismissed at this time as well. Thank you.
Good morning. I'm struggling a little bit because we have bipolar weather here in the month of October, and so the back and forth between, you know, hot and cold and hot and cold and hot and cold has played havoc on my sinuses. I want to share an illustration with you that I shared when we went through 1 Corinthians. I know some of you were here for that and some of you weren't here for that. Some of you might remember this and some of you might have been asleep during that, and that's okay too. But when I was in seminary, I was asked to play guitar for a wedding for one of my friends, one of my roommates actually. And it was an outside wedding, and on the day of the wedding, right before we had the ceremony, I was rehearsing with the person who was singing, when all of a sudden we heard this blood-curdling scream come from a tent next to ours. And what happened is that it was, there had just been some kind of weather system that moved through. It was a beautiful day, a little bit soggy on the ground, but there was still this like residual wind blowing through the town of Wake Forest, North Carolina. And what had happened is that the wind picked up the table on which was the wedding cake and turned it over, and the wedding cake splatted on the ground day of the wedding. So imagine all of the work that's gone into this ceremony and this cake, and you just watch the wind knock all of it over. Thankfully, someone, like the aunt of one of the ladies, there was like a cake decorator and was able to put everything back together to sort of reassemble this cake. And so we had a cake and it was fine. And if you weren't there when that happened, you probably didn't know any different. But God's kingdom, actually, what I'll say is our world is like that cake. It's fallen over and it's upside down. It was originally meant to be right side up and match the way that God's kingdom worked. But now, since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they rebelled against him, this world is upside down, and we value things and we see things differently than God sees them. And part of what it means to be brought back into God's kingdom is to recover his value system and the way that he looks at the world. And so, in a very real sense, to the world, when someone becomes a believer in Jesus and is changed by this gospel message, we are actually right side up, but we look upside down to the world, because the world is upside down. And so in the world, to go up, to claw my way to the top is actually when God sets, when this intentional hand comes back in and places the world right side up as it was always meant to be. These people will have been clawing their way to the bottom. And the ones who actually sink lower in this world will be on the top. And this is a principle in God's kingdom, the upside down, backward, inside out nature of God's kingdom. And this is what is present in Mark chapter 10. It's really present all throughout the New Testament, but especially so in Mark chapter 10. And if you'll just look with me at verse 31, you're going to see this so clearly. This is the operative principle today. That in God's kingdom, chapter 10, verse 31, many who are first will be last and the last first. So the ones who seek to do everything that they can to make themselves first in this world, often at the expense of others, will be last when God turns the world right side up again. And the ones who have intentionally made themselves last and humbled themselves, as we just read, humbled themselves before God, those will be the ones to be exalted. Those will be the ones who come out on top. Those people will be first. We're once again, third week in a row, at a text that is going to confront and challenge our cultural assumptions. 21st century modern America, even our church, even us, like, this has been confronting and challenging me today, as I have as I have read, as I've studied. So I want you to understand that I am nothing that I say today is meant to take anyone on a guilt trip. I am preaching as one under conviction over these very same things. So having said that, I don't intend to shy away from what Jesus says. I don't intend to qualify what Jesus doesn't qualify. I intend for us to hear the word as Jesus speaks it. So if you would stand with me and let's read Mark chapter 10. We're going to read verses 13 through 31 today. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now and this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Father, have mercy on your people today. Help us to understand and apply. Spirit, where we need to hear a warning from the mouth of our Lord, I pray that you would impress that on our hearts, that we would not crawfish out of it, that we'd not try to get away from it, but that you would show us where we need to change, and that you would give us the grace to amend our ways. God, be merciful to your church as we open your word together. Let it hit us. Let it encourage us where we need encouragement, and let it lead us closer to faithfulness to you, to fidelity to your scriptures, to trust in the Savior. And God, let there be no rival in our hearts for Christ, with Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You can be seated. 3 points today, and each of them will answer or be the sort of the fill in the blank of the kingdom of God is a place in which. So I'm just going to throw that phrase out here. The kingdom of God is a place in which blank, and then we're going to answer those. In verses 13 through 16, the kingdom of God is a place in which those with nothing to offer are welcome. The kingdom of God is a place in which those who have nothing to offer are welcome. In these verses, Jesus is teaching the same principle that he laid out earlier in chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, when they've been arguing about who is the greatest, and Jesus, when they get in the house, he sets one of the kids from the margin of the room, brings this child to the middle of the room and says, "This is the one that you are to serve." Right? He says, if anyone wants to be great among you, he must be servant of all and last of all. And whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me, and not just me, but him who sent me. Jesus lays this principle out, and the child there represents someone who has no status and no reputation, nothing to add to anyone's greatness, but only someone who is going to be a drain on your resources, on your energy, on your money, on your time. And Jesus says, even this child. And so here, it's the same principle. Jesus, a lot of times, I think growing up, I heard these verses and I thought, oh, this, the wonder and beauty of childhood. Jesus is just eloquently describing this recapturing that we need to do of our inner child. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. I don't think he's waxing eloquent on the wonders and the beauty of childhood. He's not saying, I don't think here, he's not saying that children are particularly trusting, particularly innocent, particularly humble, or any other characteristic that is within children that as they grow up, they lose and that we need to recapture. He's not exactly pointing to those things. Rather, it seems like, just like what we said in chapter 9, children to Jesus are representative of those who have nothing to offer. No status, no reputation, no power, influence, wealth. In other words, such people are a picture of total dependence. Like, there's a reason that your 3-year-old, when you go out to eat, doesn't offer to pay. Like, if Annie, my 3-year-old, Annie Jane, if she offered to pay, what I'm going to know is, oh, you took the $20 out of our junk drawer before we left. I know, y'all don't judge. Y'all have a junk drawer too. I know you do. Kids don't pretend that they've earned anything from their parents. They just sort of exist on the kindness of their parents. They take your kindness for granted. And I don't mean in the bad way. Although, yes, amen, they do take our kindness for granted in the bad way. But like, there's just this, it never occurs to a child that he or she should have to pay for dinner. If mom and dad have the money and they're taking us out, they intend to buy me a pizza. Like, that's just the logic of a child. They depend and exist upon the kindness of another, and it never occurs to them that it should be different than that. As a matter of fact, when like a high school, middle school, high school child has to get a job to help support the family, we say what? That kid had to grow up fast, right? That's what we say. And I believe this is what Jesus is talking about here, is that we are totally dependent upon the kindness of God, whether we recognize it or not. And so Jesus is not teaching here that only children inherit the kingdom of God. He is not teaching that here necessarily that all children are saved. And he is not teaching the need to discover your inner child. Many places in the New Testament rather tell us as the church to grow up and to mature into Christ, who is our head. What Jesus does, though, in verse 15, look there with me, is he makes receiving the kingdom of God like a child. He makes that essential to entering it. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And so, in other words, this is salvation type language. Your salvation depends upon you receiving the kingdom of God like a child. And so whatever Jesus means about children, it has to conform to what he says here. And Scripture is very clear that the way that we enter the kingdom of God is by God's grace, his undeserved favor and love that are given to sinners like you and me. And we take hold of that grace by faith. And so what Jesus is teaching is not going to contradict what's said elsewhere about how we enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is teaching a by grace through faith salvation. These children cannot presume to have earned their way in. They just exist upon the kindness of God. They are totally dependent. And this is what Jesus is commending to you and me. Salvation comes by grace through faith, not by works. So to receive the kingdom of God like a child then is to bank on the grace of God and take hold of that gift by faith in him and to make no pretense about earning it. So we might want to say, well, yeah, of course God saved me. I have a good mind. Of course God saves me. He knows that I have a lot of money and I'm going to give. And so that's why there is no reason that you can give for God to have saved you short of his sheer unearned love and his grace. You have never, you will never earn this salvation. But that should sound like really good news if you have ears to hear. Because on the one hand, you have nothing to offer to God. So when I say that Jesus welcomes those who have nothing to offer, that should be good news to you because you have nothing to offer God. But on the other hand, even those things which we, in our fallenness, come to think matter to God, don't add to or subtract from the salvation that is by grace through faith. In other words, it's open to everybody. Right? So things like your age, your wealth, your sex, your relationship status, your reputation, none of that matters in terms of earning your salvation or keeping your salvation. None of that hinders any person, whether you have a lot of money or a little money, whether you are black or whether you are white or Jew or Gentile or slave or free, you can come to Christ by faith and take hold of his grace. And I love this picture of verse 16. It's not just welcome and tolerating. Right? It's not just Jesus letting them come and keeping them at arm's length. What does he do? Look at verse 16 with me. Jesus took them in his arms. That's an embrace. This is my redeemed imagination, so this is not here. I just imagine Jesus sweeping these kids up and like twirling them around. This is the love of Christ that he has when he welcomes these kids. He takes them up in his arms and he lays his hands on them and he blesses them. This is over the top. Like they're just asking him to lay his hands on and bless. And he does even more than that by sweeping them up and giving them a bear hug and blessing them by laying his hands on them. This teaches me Jesus understands children's value as image bearers, and he affords them that dignity on the basis of them having the image of God in them. But it also teaches me that Jesus welcomes and embraces those like children who have nothing to offer. I mean, it's what he says in verse 14, to such belong the kingdom of God, to such. He's not just saying only to children, to those like these children. This is to whom the kingdom of God belongs. Those who will come to him in dependence and trust him, take him at his word and bank on his grace by faith. Jesus welcomes, embraces, and blesses those with nothing to offer. And so the kingdom of God is a place in which those who have nothing to offer are welcome. And the next thing that we see is the kingdom of God as a place in which those with an abundance are warned. So before we get into this section of scripture on the what's usually called the rich young ruler, or if you're reading the ESV with me, it's the rich young man. I want to say two things, like on the front end of this. Number one, there's a tendency, and I'll just say, I don't know your heart. I know my heart. There's a tendency in my heart that when Jesus speaks something to a rich person, I sort of pass that off because I can always point to somebody with more money than I have. So I just, it's almost like I just think what he says like passes through me and doesn't affect me, because, and it's not for me, because no matter how much money I have, there's always more, someone with more stuff or more money. Even people around, I'm not talking like Bill Gates, I'm talking about people around me that I know. I can always point to somebody with a better job, with a nicer car, with a bigger house. And because I can do that, I tend to like duck and dodge what Jesus says. But here's the reality. You live in 21st century America. You live in the most prosperous time of the most prosperous nation in the history of the world. And that's not an opinion, that's a fact. Even our middle class, so like you say, I'm just middle class, upper middle class, lower middle, I'm just middle class. The people that Jesus is speaking to could not fathom the ease and the comfort and the amount of money. The disposable income was not a thing here, except for the ultra rich, like the kings. You were just trying to survive. That's middle class. And that's not just middle class in Jesus' day. That's like 75% of our world right now. And again, none of this is to make you feel condemned. I just want to help you understand that maybe Jesus has words for us, even though we consider ourselves not rich. Because rich is a relative term. So relative to the rest of human history, we are rich. And relative to 75% of the world, we're rich. You are rich. Your children are rich. So that's the first thing. Second thing, my heart is always really quick when I hear this story to say something like, but I know that money and stuff aren't bad to have. I'm not a bad person for having money and having things. It's another way that we want to dodge. But like other places in the Bible teach that money and stuff aren't bad. They're only bad if I love them too much. Like, so we basically dodge what Jesus says by saying something like that, by defending it. And that's true. Those things are true. And we're going to land today in our time together. We're going to end in 1 Timothy 6 where Paul tells the rich what to do. And so we're going to do that. Because we're going to assume that all of us are rich in here, because rich is relative. But there's a reason that Jesus says what he says in these words. And instead of throwing that objection out there and comforting yourself with those words, I just want to ask you to turn, to dial that back a little bit. Turn it down in your heart a little bit, so that you might can hear what Jesus is saying and receive. If he has a warning for your heart, don't you want to hear? Like if Jesus brought you into this building today in order to warn you by his Holy Spirit through his word, don't you want to receive that? I do. Because if there is something standing in the way of my relationship with God, if there is something that would hinder me from entering eternal life, I want to know. And I hope you do too. And so I'm just asking you, turn those objections down for the next 15 minutes and let's see if Jesus has a word for us. So this man comes up to Jesus, and I sense that maybe this is a guy that has everything, and yet he knows there's something missing. So he's like at the top of his game, and once he got there, he realized, this cannot be all that there is. What am I missing? And this search in his heart, this angst in his heart, leads him to Jesus, which is a good place to go if you have that angst in your heart. And he says something like, what am I missing, Jesus? Tell me what I'm missing. Because like I want that joy that comes with knowing and being assured that I'm right with God. I don't have that. And as he often does, Jesus begins with God's word. I love this. Again, just let this train your heart that your first appeal is always to the word of God. And what he does is he lists five of the last six commandments. The only one he doesn't list is you shall not covet, but that one's kind of even implied with what he says. And they all deal with those like horizontal. We know like the first four of the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've never heard this before. The first four of the Ten Commandments generally deal with your relationship to God. And then the last six generally deal with the overflow of that rightness with God being a rightness with others. Like this is how God's made his world to work, that we relate rightly to God and therefore to other people. And so Jesus lists out the ones that are more easily kept by means of a checklist. He says, you know the commandments. You shall not covet. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. So he lists those five. And it becomes clear that this man is a moral man. Like this guy, not only is he rich, but he has been moral for all of his life. He's like, we would look at this guy and go, that's a good dude. And Jesus, I'm so glad Jesus is not like me. Because what he does not do is ask a petty, sarcastic question. Oh, so you're telling me you've never lied? How about just now? Like, wouldn't you say, I would say that. I probably have said that to people before. When you're like, I'm a good person, you're also a liar. It's not that good. No, but look at 21. Look at 21 with me. And Jesus, he doesn't argue. He looks at him and he loves him. Amazing. In love, Jesus invites this man into eternal life. This is nothing less than that. This is Jesus calling to him. And he's not, I don't want you to get it twisted. He's not giving him a work to do. He is laying on him a test. Let's see how much you want eternal life. Let's see where your heart really is before God. And so while he doesn't call out those four commandments that deal with his relationship with God, what he does do is test that commitment to God. And it comes up lacking. So he says, in love, I want you to go. I want you to sell everything that you have. And then you will be proved that your heart is in the right place with God, and therefore you will have treasure in heaven. And then I want you to come and follow me. Jesus in love looks, he cuts to the chase. He looks this man in the eye in love, and he invites him into eternal life. This is what Jesus is doing. It is not what this man wanted to hear. Look at verse 22. It is not what this man wanted to hear, disheartened by this saying. So he came with hope in his heart, and he left without it. He went away sorrowful. This man knew what he was giving up. Jesus made no bones about the choice that was before him. Jesus, in love, said, I want you to come, but you can't bring all that stuff with you. And this man knew that he was choosing his stuff over God. He knew it. That's why he walks away sorrowful. Because he understands, I'm in too deep right now at this point. And I know that I'm giving up eternal life for 20 or 30 more years of comfort and ease. I know that I'm giving up eternal joy for 20 or 30 years of worldly happiness. And Jesus lets him walk away. Jesus, what are you thinking? This is a good dude with a fat wallet. Do you know how many buildings this guy could build for our church? He could bankroll every project we wanted to do in this neighborhood. Why would you let that guy walk away? A rich guy with a clean record. What a five-star, blue-chip, high-profile recruit for the kingdom of God. And Jesus lets him walk away. The thinking at this time is not so far removed from our day today. We just culturally believe that rich people are blessed, believe that rich people are favored by God. We believe that riches are an indication of God's pleasure upon a person. And there is a strand of so-called evangelical theology that would say that that's true, that if God is pleased with you, he will give you that Bentley that you want. And that's heresy. Riches are no indicator of God's pleasure. That just is not true. And so if the rich man illustrates anything for your heart and for our church, here's what we need to know. This is an illustration of the fact that riches often hinder a person from following God. And this is the part that I want you to turn down those objections for a minute and receive this and let this sit with you. That wealth and riches and money often hinder a person from following God. And I tried to think about reasons why Jesus says what he says. Look what he says. Because I want you to know that I'm not making this up. Like, this is not Zach's hatred of money. I mean, I bought a car this week. So, like, let's just lay that out there. At the risk of sounding hypocritical, like, I understand. And so I don't hate money. But I also don't want to pull back on what Jesus is saying. So I want you to know that this is from the mouth of your Savior, not from me. So this is what he says. 23, Jesus, after this guy walks away, looked around and said how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So why Jesus? Why would you say that? Do you hate rich people? I don't believe that's true. We already know he loved this man. He does not hate rich people. Riches, having money, does not disqualify you from God's kingdom. But here's why Jesus is so stern on his warning to people who have money, to you and me. Number one, riches can deceive us into believing that all is well between God and me. So the circumstantial ease that's provided by having money and having plenty can deceive our souls into believing I don't need to repent because God's blessing me right now. Number two, riches tempt us to rely on them as the solution to all of our problems. If any problem arises, I can solve it myself by drawing out of my bank account rather than drawing on the infinite supply of God's grace and mercy and presence and power. Riches will tempt you with that. and riches allow us to distract and insulate ourselves from the fallenness of the world. So if something in my life is broken, there are all manner of things in this entertainment economy that I can do by simply using my money to distract myself from having to deal with the brokenness in the world or in my own heart. I'm sure that there are more reasons that Jesus says this, but those are three that I'm pretty sure are true. Riches hinder a person. They are an obstacle, Jesus says, to God's kingdom. You can't avoid his conclusion. So what he does is lay a stick of gospel dynamite at the foot of our mountain of cultural conclusions and our cultural assumptions, and he hits the detonate button and blows them up. He says it's hard for rich people to enter God's kingdom. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. He says it's more likely for a camel to fit through the eye of the needle. For the record, to me, the thread is also equally impossible to get through the eye of the needle, much less a camel. But the disciples, when they hear this, it's like what we learned last week when Jesus gives this word on marriage in Matthew, and the disciples are like, it's better not to marry. They have a similar response to what Jesus says here. And what they say is this. Look, it says they were amazed at his words. He says it again to them. 26, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, who can be saved? Like, their cultural assumption is built around the fact that the rich are blessed by God, that they enjoy his favor, and that he is pleased with them because they're rich. And so if that guy can't get into the kingdom, I am cooked. Jesus graciously responds to their thinking, and he makes the point that entering the kingdom of God is impossible, not just for rich people, but for everyone. So he does some work to generalize what he has said. Not much, but some. In 27, because the question they ask is right, who can be saved? And the answer is nobody. Nobody in the power of the flesh can be saved. And that's what Jesus affirms in verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. It's impossible because all of us have chosen wrongly. Like, Jesus has set these things before us, and we have chosen. Right? We've chosen this world over eternal life. We've chosen the beauty of this world to infinite beauty in God. We have chosen trinkets over real treasure. We have chosen our death instead of God's life. So it's not just that it's impossible for rich people. What Jesus is saying here is that salvation, whenever it happens, is nothing less than a miracle. God doing something in his own power that is impossible for man to do. Salvation for any person is a miracle. I believe that to step back for a second and look at the children versus the rich young man, God, that Mark and God, through the gospel author Mark, intends for us to draw out this contrast between the kids that Jesus welcomes and those like them, and then this rich young ruler who walks away. Both of them Jesus has invited to himself. The kids are the ones that come, and the rich are the ones that walk away. But there's also a contrast between the rich young man and Jesus. Jesus had actual, eternal resources and wealth, and he voluntarily became poor to make other people like you and me rich. That's the message of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It's one of my favorite verses. And then you've got this man who is so nearsighted that he can't see past today and sacrifice today for eternal, infinite joy. He won't part with his trinkets to take hold of life. So I want to be clear, it's not that God hates rich people. It's not that riches necessarily of themselves, like the possession of them, disqualify you from entering God's kingdom. That's not what Jesus is trying to teach here. It's that riches often dull the heart to God and to the spiritual realities around us, and they make it increasingly harder on a daily basis to choose Him rather than the pleasures of this world. So just by way of evaluating your own heart, I just have a few questions to ask. Do you spend more time coordinating Easter outfits or telling others about Easter? When things go wrong in your life, do you comfort yourself with the thought that you still have a nice house or a nice car or a bank account, rather than that Jesus died for your sake, is alive, and is reigning on His throne? Do you earnestly pray for the advance of God's kingdom as much as you pray for the advancement of your career? Do you order the finances in your home around God's calling on your life or around a lifestyle that you want to maintain? So the answer to those questions will determine the degree to which Jesus is speaking to your heart when He warns you about the love of money. But I want you to hear Jesus' loving warning to be careful about your money, careful about your loves, careful about your stuff. There is no room in your heart for a rival to Jesus. There's none. And then very quickly at the end, the kingdom of God is a place in which those who give everything gain even more. Right after Emily and I got married, I had this ongoing game with my sister. We were in North Carolina, my sister lives in South Carolina. And it was basically, again, this is ironic because of just what we've talked about, the fact that we're all kind of rich. So even at that point in our lives, when we were working, like, we between us had five part-time jobs around school to make ends meet, like, we were still better off than many people. But we had this game that we played that was called Who's Poorer? And so we would text message each other, and we would try to outdo each other in our expressions of cost-cutting. So, for instance, I would send her a text that said, "We're so poor, we unplug our toaster every night to save on electricity." And she would send one back and said, "We're so poor, we charge our phones at work." And then I said, "We're so poor, we keep our air conditioning on 64, no matter how cold." Like, this is North Carolina. It's like 4 degrees outside, and our bed's next to a window with no headboard. And so I'm like, and this really happened. Emily froze me out of our bed. "We're so poor, we keep the AC on 64, and I sleep in sweatpants and a beanie hat." And we would go on and on like this. Like, "I'm so poor, we borrowed hangers from somebody," or something like that. I mean, like, stuff like that. But this sounds kind of like what Peter does here in verse 28. So Jesus has just blown up the disciples' categories, and Peter immediately is proud of himself. "See, Jesus, we left everything. Aren't you so proud of us? Aren't you impressed by how little we have? Now that I know that you're impressed by how little we have." And I just love it. Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but he opens it up to everybody. He's like, "Truly I say to you, no one who has left these things will fail to receive a reward in this life." So if you have walked away from the security of family and wealth to follow after Jesus, you will have a reward. He says that you will get more than you give up in this life. And so what he says in terms of spiritual family. So when you walk away from those who are by blood or by relation, your brothers and sisters and mothers in your houses and your lands, if you give away those things, if you walk away from those in the course of following Jesus because he's called you to it, you're going to gain so much more by the people sitting around you, because all of them have a house and all of them are your brothers and sisters and mothers in Christ, because as we learned in Mark 3, that these are the people who are doing the will of God together with you. That's Jesus's true family. So you get more in this life than you gave up in this life, and you get eternal life to boot. So if you give up now, it's a good deal, and Jesus wants you to see that. And it's even a good deal in light of persecution, because Jesus offers also a warning to Peter. Because he says, on the other hand, the experience of following Jesus in this life and renouncing our claim on any of these things means that we will also bear reproach and shame with our Savior who died on a cross. And he ends in verse 31 by warning Peter. I believe warning Peter, and he would warn us the same thing, that the impulse to be the greatest jeopardizes actual greatness in God's kingdom. So he does a little bit speak to what Peter says about, yeah, we left everything. And he's like, it's true, but the last are going to be first, and the first are going to be last in the kingdom. So the impulse to be the greatest jeopardizes actual greatness in God's kingdom. And so what I want to do is conclude our time together. This is the last thing I've got. I want to read 1 Timothy 6. Chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, as an exhortation to us all. So if there's one way that I could tell you, this is how, if you're under conviction or if you're encouraged by this at all, here's concrete steps I want you to take to apply these things to your life. Because it may very well, and I don't want to say that it won't, it may very well be that in the course of following Jesus, he asks you to give up everything. And that's okay. Because what he's promised you is that you stand to gain even more if he does. But in 1 Timothy 6, Paul gives Timothy a charge to the rich. So here's what I would tell the people, the rich people in the church. And so again, I want all of us to sit under this. He says this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. So basically, don't think that the fact that you have money makes you better than someone else. Because what Jesus has told us is your riches may be a hindrance to you following him fully. So don't be haughty over your riches, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works. This is the richness, this is the wealth that Paul wants you to pursue, that Christ wants you to pursue, richness in good works. To be generous and ready to share. So there's this assumption among the people of God who have been changed into the likeness of the kingdom, that if God has given me extra, it's not for me to spend on myself or my pleasures. It's to help other people with. Like my impulse is God has given me this to be a blessing. I am blessed. Yes, I am blessed by God. But that blessing does not terminate on me. It's blessed to be a blessing to others that God has placed in my life. Generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that... Here's the reason. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is what I would have for you and nothing less. Let's pray. Father, make it so for us, please. Thank you for this time that you've given us together. Thank you for the grace that you've given us to confront us. Help us not worship money or the things that money can buy. Let it not have too great of a place in our hearts. God, let it not be a rival to the love of Christ in our hearts. And if it is, I pray that no one would walk out of here without repenting, having come under the conviction of your Holy Spirit. God, thank you for a loving look and a loving embrace that we find in our Savior. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As is always our custom, we will approach the table of the Lord. And I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 again, because the truth that I shared about this gospel truth of Jesus becoming poor so that you might become rich through him, like, this is what this table proclaims to you and to me. It says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The way that Jesus became poor and chose that is that he laid aside all of the kingly crown that he had, and this treasure and these riches and the comfort of heaven and the joy that was there. He came to this world and he lived a righteous, law-fulfilling life. And he was misunderstood and mistreated and hated and mocked and given over to death at the hands of those he came to save. And he died without a robe on his back, shamed and mocked, beaten and killed. And all of that was so that he could invite you into that which is truly life. So when you come to this table, remember this, that the bread behind me that is broken into pieces is a symbol of the body of Jesus that was broken so that you could be healed, so that you could be made whole, so that you could be invited in. And this blood, this life's blood that was poured out at the cross, this cup symbolizes the new covenant that was made and ushered in and kept and given to you by grace through the shed blood of Jesus, so that your sins could be forgiven and wiped away and you could be delivered from a love of anything other than God. This is what this time is for. It is for examining your heart before God, for asking him to forgive you, for coming to him boldly as these children did, and for receiving this embrace that he has for you if you'll come to him, banking on his mercy by faith. And so I've prayed this is not a time of condemnation for you. This ought to be a time of rejoicing, of renouncing everything that is not Christ, and of taking hold of him by faith. And so if that does not describe you, if you're not willing to forsake whatever he calls you to follow him, don't come. If you don't believe that you're a sinner, don't come. If you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, that he died for you, that he is alive now, don't come to this table. You will despise this sign of the covenant that is meant to preach and proclaim God's grace to you. But if you are willing to forsake all known sin, you are walking in fellowship with God and neighbor in as far as it depends upon you, and you believe that Jesus is Lord, then come and experience this embrace of Jesus by faith. If you want to pray with somebody, I'll be down here. I would love to pray with you, to encourage you. If you want to know how you can know Christ, please come. We've also set aside this time for giving, and there's a plate behind me for that. I would invite you to examine yourself and then come. So as we gather at the table of the Lord together, we remember the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, Father, deal mercifully with your servants. Call us in love to this table, and let us experience this embrace that was brought to us by the shed blood of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you welcome sinners, that you welcome tax collectors, that you welcome prostitutes, that you welcome those who don't have it all together, that you welcome the likes of us, because you are perfect in every way that we've not been. So help our hearts believe. Compel us forward in faith. And let this be a nourishing of our souls. Give life, Jesus, today. And help us to lay aside every weight and every hindrance and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. We thank you for so great a salvation, and we make this prayer through Christ. Amen. The table's open. Thank you. everybody seated for just a minute? We've been praying every week of October for the Adamawa Fulani people in the United States. And we're going to do that right now. These 12,000 people that have, as far as we know, zero gospel presence, but who live in the midst of us. And so we're praying that Christ will bring them to himself. And I also want to give you a moment. I just want to pray for Gina. Some of you know Gina Arnold is the woman who usually does this time that I'm doing right now. She is our missions coordinator for our church, and she has her hand in everything that involves missions and keeps us up to date on the state of missions around the world. She leads the times of our offerings and stuff like that. And she's right now in the middle of a two-month stay in Guatemala to learn Spanish and to hopefully develop some partnerships for our church there for the future. And so I just want to pray for that, because I know that that is that can be a lonely experience in a place that's not home, by yourself, and they don't even speak your language there. And so let's pray for her. Let's pray that God would keep sickness from her, that he would give her ease in learning the language, that he would encourage her with his presence, that he'd make himself known and reveal himself to her in his word, and that the work that she wants to establish for our church, that the Lord would ordain that and be in that. So spend some time praying both for the Adamawa Fulani and for Gina right now. Gracious Father, we ask that this message of Christ becoming poor for the sake of those who were bankrupt, that he might give them that which is true riches, that same message, God, would reach these Fulani people, that you would draw those hearts to yourself, that they would enter into your kingdom, and that they would find the embrace of this King, and that they would run to the nations with that same message. God, if you intend for us to play a part in the work that I know that you want to do, then please reveal it to us. If there's someone in this room that you want to call out, God, I pray that we would joyfully and cheerfully send, because we as a church have a wealth of people who know and love this gospel, and there are gospel impoverished places around the world. And so God, show us, help us be surrendered to you, and show us what you want, that if by making ourselves more impoverished we might make others rich, that we would be willing. God, thank you that Gina placed her life on hold to go for 2 months to Guatemala. I ask that you would bless her with a deep sense of your presence. Lord, help her to know that you know her, that you see her, that you care for her, that you are with her to bless. And Lord, I pray that you would give her a facility in learning this language that's foreign to her, that you would help her not to feel lonely. And in those moments when she does, that she would quickly remind herself of the goodness of God to her. And I pray that you would ordain and appoint great conversations and sovereignly give her gospel words to speak to people. And Lord, help her eyes to be open to ministry opportunities, both for herself and for our church. And Lord, I just pray over her, God, that you'd protect her spiritually while she's there and protect her physically while she's there. Please keep her from getting sick. Keep her well and let her be used of your kingdom. Thank you for her willingness. I pray that we would all likewise be willing to go wherever you call us. Jesus, thank you that at the call of your Father, you went to save the lost. Thank you for the mercy and the grace we've received and the love that we know through Christ. Amen. So very quickly, I want to make, I believe I just have one announcement today. Most of our things for October are through. We have Fall Festival coming up this Wednesday night, 5:30. My life group and Kevin's life group that we meet together, we're actually going to roll our life group meeting on Tuesday night into Wednesday night because we realized that Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday would be a lot for people. So we're just gonna roll that together into Wednesday night. And so 5:30, we need everybody that can be there to man jumpers and slides and meet people from the neighborhood. So please be part of that. Hey, go ahead.
We're gonna try to make a call. As for now, the weather is gonna be like it's going to start raining on Tuesday night.
Uh-huh. Oh wow. Yeah.
If that's the case, we will need whoever doesn't have any kind of job restrictions because we're going to have to clear all of these chairs out and put them back and all that and the tables and all the fun stuff that goes along with cramming people indoors. Either way, it's going to be good, but just be prepared to be flexible because there's a good chance that it will be moved.
So, great. Thank you, Ronnie. Yeah. Right. So, with that, one more thing. We have made a decision on the children's minister. So I wanted to let everybody know that so that you can keep praying with us through this over this next season. The elders have asked Catherine Christian to be our children's minister, and she has agreed to that. And so the planned start date will be January 1st. She's going to be laying out her vision pretty soon. She's going to be communicating with teachers and training some teachers and picking a curriculum. And so there are a lot of things to pray for between now and then. There's only 2 months. And that may seem like a long time, but in terms of like getting a ministry organized and like getting your vision on the ground, that's a very short amount of time. So y'all pray for her. And I would encourage you to approach Catherine, let her know that you're praying for her, and then say, not just I'm praying for you, go be warm and well fed, like James talks about, but actually say, what do you need? Like there is nothing more refreshing to someone who leads a ministry than for people to approach them and say, I'm willing, what do you need? So let's do that. We're very excited. I don't have time right now. I would love to share the details of how that came about, but it was very evident from both sides that this was something the Lord was putting on our heart and her heart. I'll just share this. To the point where when the elders decided to ask her, Emily and I invited them over to our house, and that same night, I brought it up to them and said, the elders would like to ask you to consider this. And she said, if you hadn't asked, I was going to. And so it was just very evident the Lord is doing this, that he loves our church, that he's providing for our church. And so take heart in that. There are good things in store. And so we miss Bonnie, but God does not intend for our kids to go untaught and uncared for. And so he has raised up someone, and we're grateful for that. So y'all be in prayer with that.